into the deep end of the pool. Acts. So, let's pray. Lord, I just pray that you would be with us today, that you would show us what you have for us, and that, Lord, I would be a conduit for you in this message this morning. And Lord, help me to speak what you would have spoken. And guide my words and touch hearts. And be with us all as we share and discuss this morning. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. The Acts of the Apostles. What I think really should be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. It's entitled the Acts of the Apostles because the apostles play a major role in it. But the biggest role that's played in the book of Acts is by the Holy Spirit. And one of the questions that comes up is, why would I pick for a series the book of Acts? And I thought it was fairly obvious until I met with a pastor friend of mine this week for coffee, and I said we were going into the book of Acts. He goes, oh, the church splitter. And that immediately brought trepidation to my mind, and so I've kind of been working it out. And one of the things that's interesting is I don't rehearse. To some of you that may seem obvious, but I don't rehearse. And I never have. I never rehearsed opening and closing arguments. I don't go through and stand in front of the mirror and do that. But what I do have a tendency to do is what my friends know. And when I'm laboring over something, because I think it's important, I'll talk it out. I'll talk it through. And I actually had two of my friends this week who knew that I was going into Acts. One was very obvious, Tracy White, and called me up and said, so you're going to be talking through this, so I'm calling you so you can talk through this. And my other friend, Paul Northland, called me up to say, you're on Acts. Is there anything you'd like to talk about? Knowing that I was going to kind of want to work it through and talk it out. And it's not because I have difficulty with it necessarily. It's because I think it's so critically important. And the two people that really bore the brunt of that whole talking it out this past week, actually three groups of people, Laren a little bit, but primarily Stephanie and Iris, because they were in the office, and I would come out and go, so, and we'd start talking about it, and then the prayer group on Wednesday night. But this is important. This is a very, very important book for any number of reasons. Acts is all about the beginning of the church. It's about purpose, it's about vision, it's about the power to pursue that vision. And I think we should always be in that point where we're looking at what God has for us, where he's taking us, where he wants us to go. And I'm in my process of, my yearly process of kind of planning. I usually start, Debbie's in New York this week with Rachel, and that's kind of when I start things because I can hole up and be antisocial, and be thinking about the things that God has for the coming year. And he's impressed upon me in subtle ways to be about certain things and heading in certain directions and really following the lead of where he has for us to go. And I've gone through this process of looking at kind of what is vision? What is vision all about? What was my vision? Because as you know, this was not my vision. Being here was not my plan. It wasn't my on my radar. It wasn't my plan. If you'd asked me 5 years ago, probably 4 years ago, 3 years ago, are you going to be the pastor of a church? The answer would have been, are you kidding me? Where do you get that? But, you know, I have to realize that that was God's plan and purpose for my life. And what's the vision for the future? And this is the season where I'm looking at that. So I'm kind of at the very beginning. So how do I see vision? That we are to leverage and maximize the blessings that God has given us and the relationships that God has given us and the resources that God has given us to reach our community for Jesus as part of expanding and effectuating the kingdom of God in our community. And as part of that, I see God calling us to focus on being disciples. You can't make disciples until you are a disciple. Yes, we should be about making disciples. But we have to be disciples first. So we should, as part of the vision, we should be disciples who then want to make disciples who they themselves then want to make disciples, and so on and so on and so on. J.D. Greer, who is the head of the Southern Baptist Convention, has an interesting statement. We should not be concerned with seating capacity in our churches. We should be concerned with sending capacity. What are we equipping and training people to do to spread the gospel throughout the world? Not concerned with how many people are sitting in our church, but how many people are being equipped to go out into the world and make a difference and do the kinds of things and tell people about everything about Jesus. And that's what Acts is all about. It's an incredible book. Acts provides us with a biblical model for what a church should look like and what it should be doing. And it is what is on my heart for the mission and vision of us here at Hope Church. So let's talk for just a little second about the book of Acts and kind of get a little bit of background of it. Luke is the author of the book of Acts. Luke is also the author of the Gospel of Luke. At one point in time, they were basically one book. Kind of a book and a sequel, but basically kind of one scroll. And what happened in the second century is that when they gathered all of the Gospels together, they took Luke's Gospel and put it kind of over here with the other Gospels and broke out the book of Acts and put it by itself. But the book of Acts, it provides a really, really interesting bridge. Because you have to remember that at the same time they're breaking out these Gospels and putting them over grouped together, they are also grouping together another set of writings that are becoming Scripture. And that's the letters of Paul. And what Acts does is gives us the really cool, really necessary bridge between the Gospels and the writings of Paul. Because if you take the Gospels and the writings of Paul, they really are the bulk of the New Testament. And Acts gives us that bridge between the two. The book of Acts stands on its own, but it really is a bridge. And the book of Acts covers a period in the church of roughly 30 years. The book of Acts is really what has been described as a narrative. It's a story. It's telling us a story of what's going on then. I've talked in the past about the difference between narrative and normative. It can also be talked about the difference between descriptive and prescriptive. Is it a narrative? Is it just a story? Or is God telling us specific things to do? Is it a narrative or is it normative? Are we being told what to do in every situation? Is it a command from God? And I would suggest to you that while there are plenty of people that say that Acts is either one or the other, it's both. Because there are definitely times when we're being given very specific commands, and there are also times when we're very clearly being told a story that applies in that moment, in that time. For the people that say that Acts is all normative and all prescriptive, God is prescribing and telling us exactly what to do, in every situation for all time, I would point to what we'll be talking about next week in the back half of chapter 1 and ask you if when it's time for you to pick another pastor, your choice is going to be to pull out a set of dice. Or if maybe God has a different way to do that now that the Holy Spirit has come. So it really is both. Now, there's a point that I want to make to start this out, and I've had some trepidation about this whole area. The book of Acts is absolutely chock full of the miraculous. There's signs, there's wonders, there's all kinds of that. And it's fantastic. It's spectacular. And it is not what the point of this book is. The point of this book is not in and of itself the miraculous. We are going to look at the miraculous in our study of this book and about how God accomplished things through miraculous means. But they are not the main point here. and trying to make them the main point is how we have drifted towards a church that focuses more on the gifts rather than the giver. But the miraculous are real. The miraculous happened, but our focus needs to be in the right area. So we are going to be looking at Acts, the first chapter, verses 1 through 11 today. So if you have your Bibles, let's open them and let's dive in. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witness in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." I want to stop right there for a second. You'll notice those are concentric circles. If you look at a map, you're basically talking about concentric circles. You're going to start in Jerusalem, you're going to go out to Judea, then you're going to go to Samaria, and then you're going to go to the ends of the earth. It's an ever-increasing series of concentric circles. And oh, by the way, if we look at it from the perspective of them in the Acts age, we are at the ends of the earth here. I get a kick out of people on CNN talking about how Christianity is a Western religion. Christianity started in the Middle East, and we now, from where it started, are at the end of the earth. But it's concentric circles. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So Luke opens up with a little bit of a recap in verses 1 and 2. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. The first book, Luke is talking about the first book, that's the Gospel of Luke. Theophilus, there's a lot of conjecture over who Theophilus is. Is Theophilus, because Theophilus literally means in the Greek lover of God or friend of God. There's conjecture that that's a term Luke is using to kind of apply to all believers. Is he saying, okay, you all are lovers of God, so I'm using this term for you? But Luke doesn't go into an explanation of that. So I kind of come away with the notion that Theophilus is a person, a specific person. We'll get into some of the evidence of that a little bit. But the other interesting thing is Luke never explains who Theophilus is, which tells me the people there knew who Theophilus was. They knew him. This is a person they know. They don't need to be told who he is because they know. He's also referred to in Luke. If you look at the first verses of Luke 1:3, he's referred to as Most Excellent Theophilus. And that's a title usually given to leadership, somebody who's an authority, and that sort of thing. This is a real person. We don't know a tremendous amount about him, but we know that he is somebody, and maybe he's being called Theophilus because that's his name. Maybe he's a Greek and Roman official, and Theophilus is kind of his cover name that he was given in his baptism. You know, who knows? It doesn't really matter, but he's a real person, and in this book of Acts, Luke is acting he's not acting as pastoral as he is in Luke. He's acting much more kind of one-on-one to somebody that he cares very much about. And as we move through this book, we'll see that relationship and we'll see kind of his relationship with Paul and how all of that develops. It's really quite spectacular. But if you look at this scripture, there's a couple of things that are really interesting. If we keep in, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. Jesus began to do. It's not finished. It's not through. We're going to see how that's going to be facilitated, but what Jesus began to do. He started. It's not finished. And notice the choice of words. And one of the things you have to remember about Luke is a highly educated man for that time period. He is a physician. He is a smart guy. When Luke writes, Luke is writing in very, very classical Greek. A lot of nuance, a lot of things going on. If you compare the original Greek of the Gospel of Luke or Acts with John or 1 John, for instance, it's a completely different, it's almost like slang versus intellectual speak. And Luke is very much classical Greek and very dialed into that stuff. So his choice of words and sequence of words is really important. And so he's established a couple of things that are significant. One, Jesus started, but it is by no means done. And he's going to tell us how it's going to go forward, but it began. And it was what he did and then what he taught. The most important thing is Jesus was, he lived it out. He did, and then he taught. And what we look to is the authenticity of his life and what he did and how he did it by what he did. What he says is important, but does he live it out? And Luke is really giving us a ton of stuff here. Verse 3. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs. Now, it's interesting that word proofs, again in the Greek and again the way Luke uses it, that is the only time that that context for that word is used in the New Testament. And what it means is proof of who Jesus said he was with absolute certainty. No dispute, no doubt, even greater than scientific proof. So he's giving them very clear, uncontrovertible evidence that he is who he says he is. Appearing to them during 40 days, and it's interesting that in the gospel accounts that 40-day period isn't mentioned. But Luke, again, because of detail, because he's a physician, Luke interviewed Mary, Jesus' mother, as part of his writing. Luke deeply dove into this stuff so that there was an accurate account that was inspired by God through the Holy Spirit. And speaking about the kingdom of God. What's going on here? What is going on between Jesus and the apostles and all of that? Jesus is about ready to be taken up. He's about ready to ascend. And he has to prepare these guys for when he is no longer with them. And the 40-day period is kind of significant. Because for 40 days, Jesus was tempted in the wilderness at the beginning of his earthly ministry. And that's Luke 4:2. God instructed Moses for 40 days on Mount Sinai in preparation for Israel's mission in the world. And now Jesus is instructing the apostles for 40 days in preparation for the church's mission to the world. So they have been taught about the commands of Jesus, and they have seen many undeniable proofs establishing that Jesus was exactly who he said that he was. So they have knowledge, they have belief, and they have faith, but they're going to need more. And I'm going to suggest to you that verses 4, 5, and 8 are really what the book of Acts is all about. It's the guts. It's the mission statement. It's the outline. It's the roadmap. So we are going to kind of park there today on those verses, but we're not going to ignore the others. We're going to touch on them. Verse 8 really gives us an outline of the entire book of Acts. It gives us a person, that's Jesus Christ, a power, the Holy Spirit, and a program, an ever-expanding call, that concentric circle, for the witness to the ends of the earth. Now, but before we get there, I do kind of want to touch on the surrounding verses to give us a little bit of context. I mean, we can't ignore the conclusion of this text, which is verses 10 and 11, that Christ ascends into heaven and that the disciples are staring up when an angel says that the Lord that ascended into heaven that way will return in the same way. It's a promise that Jesus is coming back, and he's coming back exactly the way that he rose, that he ascended. And there, we could spend a ton of time on that, and at some point I'll have Don teach a study on that. But so just wait. And I don't want to breeze by verses 6 and 7. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. The really cool part about this is we have to remember these guys are people. You also have to give them a little bit of a break, because what have they just seen? Okay? What have they just seen? What have they just gone through? They've seen the guy that they were following crucified. And now they've seen him resurrected. This is pretty spectacular, right? So it's bound to be the time when the king, when it's go time, when the kingdom is going to be right now. I mean, obviously, we've seen some pretty spectacular stuff. But these guys are the guys that get a little distracted, get ahead of themselves. They tend to worry about things like position, who will sit at Jesus' left hand and his right hand when the kingdom comes. They are people, and they can take their eyes off the true prize. But we have to be encouraged through this whole thing that Jesus uses people like that. He uses people like that, and oh, guess what? That means he'll use us, because we're people like that. We take our eyes off the prize. We get ahead of ourselves. We want to do this kind of stuff. So they wanted to know the timing for the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. Now, there's an interesting point there. Jesus doesn't say there's never going to be a restoration of the kingdom of Israel. I mean, he doesn't say that. And we could go down that rabbit trail long and hard. And I won't today. That's a subject perhaps of another discussion. But he doesn't say that there's not going to be a restoration of the kingdom of Israel. But what he does say is, look, it's none of your beeswax. I mean, it's none of your business. It's God's business, not yours. So now let's get to the main point of what I think is going on in this introduction to Acts. Jesus is about to hand the baton to 11 men, soon to be 12, who have not exactly demonstrated incredible strength, incredible courage, or incredible faith. They are every bit as likely to be disobedient as obedient. Peter has denied Jesus. They can't stay awake in the Garden of Gethsemane when all they have been asked to do is pray. And when Jesus was arrested, they run like scared bugs. They don't have the courage to hang in there. They are cowards. And to top it all off, we've just seen an example of their impatience. I mean, come on, Jesus. Are you bringing the kingdom now? Is it time yet? They're not patient people waiting on God. They're people. And they're kind of getting ahead of themselves a little bit. Jesus is giving them an incredible task to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. These men are going to change the course of human history. And we have to ask ourselves the question, how are they possibly going to be able to do that, knowing about them what we know about them? How is this ragtag group of guys going to be able to change the earth by taking the gospel to the ends of the earth? How could that possibly happen? Whose idea was it for those guys to be in charge? And verses 4 and 5. And while he was staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait. And for them, that had to be tough. I mean, they've seen the spectacular. He's told them that they're going to go to the ends of the earth. And they're ready to go. They're full of vigor. And now he says, but wait. That had to be tough. But wait. But to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized, literally meaning in the true translation, submerged, with the Holy Spirit, enveloped, wrapped in, all over you with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. And then in verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. This is the point of this book, that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And there is real significance, by the way, to the term comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses throughout the earth. The disciples were told to wait for the promise of the Father. So what was that promise, and would they know what it was? Well, we see it in the Old Testament, Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and to be careful to obey my rules. We also see it in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 29. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. What's the significance of that last verse, that last sentence? Even on the slaves, even on the servants, everybody. He's going to pour his spirit out on everybody, not just the religious Jews, not just the in crowd, not just the people that know the secret handshake. He's going to pour his spirit out on everyone, even on the male and female servants, the lowest of the low in society. They will have the spirit poured out upon them. The Father God promised the coming of the Holy Spirit who would come and dwell in them. And these were scriptures that these guys were very familiar with. The disciples will be given the final ingredient, necessary for success via the Holy Spirit coming upon them. They will be given power. So let's talk for a second about the Holy Spirit, because we're going to hear a lot about the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. As I've said, I really think that the correct title of this book should be not the Acts of the Apostles, but the Acts of the Holy Spirit. So we're going to be talking a lot about the Holy Spirit as we go through this series. And there's a lot of misunderstanding about the Holy Spirit, and it tends to be very polarized. So I want to spend just a little bit of time here. Because we have to admit that when we start talking about the Holy Spirit, we can get a little jumpy. We can get a little excited. We can get a little worked up, largely because of abuses that have taken place in that discussion. We have to get a grasp of who the Holy Spirit is and his place in the Trinity, and people tend to have very strong opinions in that regard. And the spectrum is wide. And on one end of the spectrum, we've got God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Bible. And basically what that belief system is that now that we have the Bible, we have no need for the Holy Spirit. We have no need for the Holy Spirit to be moving in people's lives. We certainly don't have any need for the miraculous. We don't have any need for any of that because we have the Bible. Now, I'm going to push back on that in a couple of real-life examples. I'm teaching a class down at the School of Urban Ministry on Monday nights. It's on Christian ethics. What the topic is not particularly important. But I've had, for the last several weeks, a heckler in my class. And he's an interesting fellow. I think he's kind of disturbed. And he angers me. And I was ready to kick him out of class because he's asking me all kinds of questions like, how can you have a problem with, you know, same-sex relationships? How can you say that that's sin in God's mind? How can you say there's only one way into, you know, into heaven and only one God? And I was about ready to say, partner, time for you to go. Just get up, pack your stuff, head out. You know, you're through. And I felt, it's not a word, not God talking to me audibly, but I felt God saying, look, engage in this discussion. Answer his questions. And I will tell you, in that moment, he fired questions at me, and I was firing answers right back at him. I was quoting scripture. I was, you know, I was verse numbers, all that kind of stuff. Now, I've read all of that stuff, but that's not the way my mind normally works. If I'm going to quote scripture to you, I've got to pull the Bible out and look at it. And it was rapid fire, back and forth. He'd ask a question, and I'd fire right back. And ultimately, he got up and left on his own. Now, I'm going to tell you something. I believe in that moment, the Holy Spirit came upon me and gave me what to say, brought it to my mind, pointed me in the right direction to answer it. The only option to that is, I have to, if I'm going to say that that wasn't the Holy Spirit, then what I'm really saying is I'm the most brilliant guy on the planet. I can come up with this stuff left and right. Aren't I smart? Look at how I answered that stuff. The reality is it wasn't me answering that stuff. I read all that scripture, but it was the Holy Spirit bringing it to me to deal with a specific situation. And do you know what I found out? I found out that there were a bunch of other people in that class who were asking questions in their minds similar to his. And while he's just kind of a jerk, they're really searching, and the answers to his questions answered their questions, and now they're okay, and they're headed in the right track. And it wasn't me answering their questions, it's the Holy Spirit through me answering their questions. So if you tell me the Holy Spirit isn't still working as a guide and a teacher and a helper in this world, I'm going to tell you, I'm just not that smart. Okay? I'm not that smart. It doesn't work that way. The Bible, I mean, if you agree that when you were not a believer, the Bible was kind of boring, and now it's a really exciting book, that's because the Holy Spirit is opening up the Bible to you and will show you how that goes. Look, when we say that the Holy Spirit is gone, that God, I mean, we're basically saying that God is an absentee landlord. He can and he could, but he doesn't and he won't. And that's kind of arrogant. That's kind of a speaking for God. Now, have there been horrible abuses? Absolutely. Listen, I'm not one of these people, I'll tell you right now, right up front, so there's no issue of it. I am not a Shakes and Shambhala guy. Okay? I don't believe that you're going to shake, twitch, bark like a dog, laugh uncontrollably, and speak in tongues as a result of receiving the Holy Spirit in your life at the point in time when you become a believer. I don't believe there's a separate and distinct baptism of the Holy Spirit. Let's get that out on the table. There's differing viewpoints on that. But I do believe the Holy Spirit is alive and well and operating in this world and facilitating strength and doing exactly the kind of stuff that Jesus talks about doing in this book. So what is our relationship? Because the flip side to this is the people, by the way. I've given you the one extreme. The other extreme are the people that say the only thing that matters is the Holy Spirit, that the Bible doesn't matter, that all kinds of extra biblical revelation, all kinds of downloads from the Holy Spirit and that kind of stuff. And no, we don't have to check it against Scripture because that's the Holy Spirit's superior. And that's where cults come from. You know, I mean, that's just, the Bible is our source. It's our primary place. I mean, you have to understand, what I'm talking about is when I'm going head to head with this guy, the Holy Spirit is giving me the verses of Scripture to use, not extra biblical stuff. He's giving me biblical stuff to go at this guy and say, look, this is the verse that directly refutes what you're saying. It's about the Bible, and it's the Holy Spirit opening that up. So you've got these spectrums, and I think rather than an on-off switch, we've got to look at it as a dimmer switch, where it's kind of somewhere in between. And, you know, the Holy Spirit is alive and well. So what is our relationship with the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit comes upon and dwells inside those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit reveals to the heart that it needs a Savior. And if you are a Christian, the Holy Spirit resides in you. When someone is drawn to God, the Holy Spirit is with them. And someone else came up with this list of things like that. And I will tell you, I looked at so many commentaries this week. I've gone back and tried to see where, because it will talk about being with, in, and upon. And somebody else came up with that. It wasn't me, but I, for the life of me, can't find who it was that originally came up with it. I see it referred to a lot by a lot of different people. So please understand, I'm trying to attribute this to a proper source. And I looked at so much stuff this week, I can't find it. So it was somebody else, but I think it's great. When someone is being drawn to God, the Holy Spirit is with them. The Holy Spirit is showing the heart that it needs a Savior. Charles Spurgeon said that if someone is asking you spiritual questions, the Holy Spirit is already moving in their life. That's the reason they're asking you spiritual questions. When a person becomes a believer, the Holy Spirit is in them. And when the believer is empowered for service, the Holy Spirit is upon them. When you receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit is in you, dwells with you, and lives inside you, and you are baptized into the body of Christ, which is the church. There is no such thing as a believer without the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. This isn't. I mean, it happens. I mean, from the day of Pentecost, you have to remember that when Christ was here, the Holy Spirit was not. I mean, it was, but you know, not in the lives of every believer. It was, we see in the Old Testament, Othniel, for example, one of the judges of Israel, who was filled by the Holy Spirit, filled for a specific task. We see Saul, the king of Israel, who was filled with the Holy Spirit, but when he went sideways, it was taken from him, which is why David says, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. David sees it as a transitory kind of thing. It can come and go in that age. But at the point of Pentecost, all believers are filled with the Holy Spirit. They have the Holy, not filled, I'm using the wrong terminology there, so forgive me. They have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given to us at the time. And then we'll talk more about it when we get into the discussion of Pentecost, but there is a distinction between the coming upon and the filling. Because the baptism of the Holy Spirit that Jesus talks about, the saturation of it, is a once and for all time event. There are repeated references in Acts to people being filled multiple times. It's not a separate baptism or anything that's like that. It's a specific event, a specific need, a specific time, a specific calling, and the Holy Spirit coming upon them to empower them to do those kinds of things. Now you've undoubtedly, 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? You have undoubtedly heard the phrase, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which implies a second, separate, and distinct baptism. Please understand, and I don't want to get crazy here, but please understand that the phrase, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, appears nowhere in Scripture. There is a lot of talk about baptism in the Holy Spirit, with the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, but never the phrase baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is used to describe this second, separate, distinct event. Now, I'm willing to admit that it could just be semantics, but I think it's more than that, but I don't want to park on it. I mean, the baptism of the Holy Spirit has been horribly misused for years, and there are a growing number of folks who believe that if you don't have enough initial evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is where I get to the shakes and shambalas, which is the twitching and the tongues, then you don't have the Holy Spirit and you aren't saved. And I just see that as wrong. Jesus would also disagree in terms of the initial evidence. Jesus tells us specifically what the initial evidence of the Holy Spirit, of the coming upon of the Holy Spirit, and what it is. It's power to be his witness. It's the power to go out and witness to the world about him. Now, it's interesting that the Greek word for witness is martyreus. The root word of that being martyr. A witness is somebody who desires to live for their faith and, if necessary, to die for their faith. And a witness is somebody that is so excited, so intent on the world knowing about Jesus, that they live it and they're willing to die it, because that's the most important thing to me. That's the disciple. That's a disciple. That's somebody who really, truly wants to get out there and get after it and get busy. When we get to chapter 2, we will see that it was Peter who delivered the sermon at Pentecost that everybody talks about. And it's really interesting to me that it was Peter, that Peter delivers this dynamic sermon. Because while Peter preaches with incredible power at Pentecost, let's not forget that he had previously denied Christ and run away. What happened so that Peter could preach this message? He was filled with the Holy Spirit. It came upon him. And we will see this phrase pop up throughout the book of Acts, and it will pop up regarding the same people. The Holy Spirit will come upon people again and again to empower them for service. Throughout the book of Acts, God's people experience repeated fillings of the Spirit as they face new opportunities and obstacles. We see that in Acts 2:4, 4:8, 4:31, 9:17, and 13:9. We also see it in other New Testament works. Ordinary people were able to do extraordinary things because the Spirit of God was at work in their lives. I really like how one of my favorite pastor preachers puts and describes what takes place when the Holy Spirit has come upon us. And that's Martin Lloyd-Jones. And this is what he said about the Holy Spirit coming upon us. The fuses of love are so overloaded they almost blow out. The subconscious doubts that he wasn't thinking about at the time but pop up every now and then are gone. And in their place is utter and indestructible assurance, so that you know that you know that you know that God is real and that Jesus lives and that you are loved and that to be saved is the greatest thing in the world. And as you walk down the street, you can scarcely contain yourself, and you want to cry out, "My Father loves me. Oh, what a great Father I have. What a Father, what a Father." Martin Lloyd-Jones describes this as what it feels like to be empowered when the Holy Spirit comes upon us, when we are clothed with the power from on high, as Luke chapter 24, verse 19 describes it. And the power that Jesus is talking about is the power to be a messenger. It's to be a witness. It's not about parlor tricks. It's about being a messenger. It's about telling the world about Jesus. It's about going out and telling people about Jesus. That's what the power is for. Now, I want us to focus on something for a minute here. I absolutely am amazed by the supernatural, and I pray for it all the time. I believe we saw the supernatural with Lee on his healing of his cancer. I think we saw that. I think we saw a miracle. And it's amazing to me, and I talked about it, I believe, last week, where I said, look, I'll raise my hand. I'm one of those guys that when Cheryl posted, it was either Cheryl or you, Lee, that posted the post that you'd been to see a different doctor than the VA doctor, and they had discovered that you didn't have cancer. And I was one of those people that said, those dang lousy doctors at the VA, they don't know nothing. What a horrible reaction. I mean, I was convicted immediately. This is what my reaction should be. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for healing Lee. For miraculously healing Lee. That should be my reaction. That's what it should be about. So I believe in the miraculous. I believe in that kind of stuff. I believe in healings. I think that stuff happens as God wills it. Not as a result of sending somebody $40 and them giving you a cloth that's been wiped by the sweat of their brow. I don't believe in it. It's as God wills it. But let's remember something. The supernatural or signs and wonders has never led anyone to an unwavering long-term faith in Jesus. I mean, we've got a great example. The parting of the Red Sea. The Red Sea parts, and a month later, they're cooking up some gold to make an image of a calf. Okay? So if it was just all about signs and wonders, we have plenty of examples where that in and of itself isn't going to do this. John chapter 14, verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. That's a verse that I love, that I hang on to, and I want to constantly remember. The Holy Spirit is my guide, and the Holy Spirit will empower me to be a messenger for Jesus, which might mean the right words at the right time, like in my class. I mean, and let me tell you something, Debbie's far better at this than I am. She is incredibly much better than I am at being the right words for the right time and the right people and having the patience to deal with it. My natural way on Monday night would have been, you need to get up and get out of here, partner, before we throw down. And ain't nothing good going to come out of that. So God's working on me, okay? God's working on me and how I need to respond. But it may mean the right words at the right time, or it may mean courage, or it might be anything else that Jesus has for me in that moment. But the Holy Spirit will always remind me of and enlighten me about God's word, and that Jesus is my greatest treasure. And I'll tell you, when I was looking at that Martin Lloyd-Jones quote, it brings me back to when I first came here, my first experience at Hope. Because the fuses of love were truly overloaded. And God took me in a direction that I never thought I would go. And it's a journey that I think we will all take together. And I think we'll all be empowered and to do what God has for us to do. But I will tell you briefly, and we're getting near the end, I promise. But when Mike came, I didn't want to go. I mean, I was in love with this place. I thought, okay, that was special. But I was stunned when I was back. And I've watched how God works, because his timing is perfect timing. His way is perfect, the perfect way. The way he does things in his order is the perfect way, the perfect time, the perfect methodology to it. But just so you all know, it felt like the fuses of love were blowing up all over for me, particularly when I came back the second time. Jesus tells the disciples that when the Holy Spirit has come upon them, they will be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Clear concentric circles that are always reaching out and expanding. The purpose of this power is to extend the kingdom to the ends of the earth. And that includes Tacoma. This is important stuff. Because while we might not be dealing with the physical persecution that the church faced in the Acts age, there are churches in the world that are. And if you think that it's not going to get very, very difficult for Jesus' church in our society, in our culture coming up, you're dead wrong. We are now intolerant, we're stupid, we're idiotic. We are hateful people who shouldn't be listened to. And there's only one way that we're going to navigate and survive that. There's only one way that we're going to be able to take God's message. Because it's like the disciples. These guys were full of zeal. Wait. You can't do it on your own. You can't do it in your flesh. You think you can, but you can't. I'm going to send you the helper that was promised to you from before the dawn of time. And that's how you'll do it. And again, I'm not talking parlor tricks. I'm talking about empowerment when the Holy Spirit comes upon the believer at specific times to enable them to witness what God has, the message, to be a messenger, to be God's voice in that moment, to tell people about him in that instance, to witness for him in the world. In looking at this and looking where vision and direction is, and looking how I thought my life was going to go. I have learned to walk with an open hand and to trust the Holy Spirit. And as a church, it is my heart's desire that we walk that way together. Lord, I thank you for today. I thank you for what you're showing us and what you will show us in the coming weeks as we walk through the book of Acts. Lord, help me to be obedient to your word. Help me to give me the ability to properly communicate. But Lord, you desire for this church, you desire for this body and every body of true believers to go out into the world and tell the world about Jesus. And you will give us the power and the ability to do that. And Lord, we ask for it. We ask for it now. We ask for the ability to testify about you to a lost, dying, and hurting world. And if there is anybody here today, Lord, that doubts their salvation or doubts that they have the Holy Spirit or doubts any of that, then let today be the day that we talk about that, get clarity on that, and get certainty on that, so that we know that we know that we know that we know that you are Lord. And Lord, I thank you and I praise you, and I just ask that you would bless our day and bless our time and bless our efforts to reach out into the community. Bless the opportunities. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunities that you have given to us to reach the kids in this community. And where you take it from here is where you take it from here. And we want to be along for this glorious ride that you have. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.